consider his essential glory, who he really is. We noted, of course, that he is not a force, not merely a power, but a holy person, and co-equal with the Father and the Son. We realize that the various persons of the Godhead assume different roles, and we finished up with that yesterday. We were thinking about the fact that, generally speaking, we may say that the Father is the architect of the divine plan. The Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit the administrator. Those are human divisions, of course. There is a great deal of overlap, and yet, generally speaking, that seems to be true as we move through the scriptures. Without the Father's plan, there would be nothing to execute and nothing to administrate. Without the Son's work, nothing that the Father planned could be executed and carried through. Without the Holy Spirit's ministry, there would be no realization of it in our lives. He's the great manifester of the purposes of God. And again, we're thinking of the Holy Spirit this morning. But this time, not in relation to himself, his own essential glory as a person within the Godhead, but we're thinking of him especially in his relationship to the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. And as a word of caution, I thought I would like to read this morning from Matthew chapter 11 before we begin, and let's recognize our inability, certainly mine, to exposit appropriately what could be said and what should be said, perhaps, about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We addressed him that way, didn't we, in prayer this morning. Did you notice that? One brother said, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and it's revealed them unto babes. Can a man by searching find out God? Can he understand the Almighty to perfection? The question remains unanswered in Scripture, but really, can he? Of course not. Utterly impossible for us to really explore, to research the divine persons, to understand who God really is, to appreciate all that is to be known about him. We are like little children on the edge of a vast ocean. We put our little toes in the ocean and somebody asks us, do you know the Atlantic Ocean or whatever ocean it is? And we say in our simplicity, oh yes, I've been there. I know it, but we don't know it like those who sail on the ocean know it. And even those who sail on the ocean don't know it in all of its varied moods. They've only seen it at certain times and certain seasons and certain places, experienced certain currents that flow in the ocean, but they don't know the ocean. It's too vast. We've come to know God. We can say that we know him. Or as Paul says, rather that we've been known by him. And yet we don't know him at all, do we? Oh yes, we do know him. There is an intimate relationship with him by the Holy Spirit. But we don't know him exhaustively. That will take all of eternity. Wonderful. And the Lord Jesus here says that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent. That is, a man, because of his intelligence and his understanding, be he ever so intellectual and be he ever so well educated, does not, because of those things, understand God better than a babe. In fact, the babe has the advantage in that he may or she may be more trusting, more ready to learn than the intelligent. That isn't to speak against intelligence in the things of God. Of course not. But it is not by human intelligence or wisdom or understanding that we come to know him. Thank God for that. The recent Outlook magazine tells the story of Patricia St. John's conversion, and I'm delighted to read that little piece which tells us how, when she was a little girl, her mother had been reading to her, "Fear not, I have redeemed thee, thou art mine." And she went upstairs into her room right after their time together as children. She fell on her knees and she said, "Lord Jesus, my name is Patricia St. John. I want to be yours." Of course, God heard such a prayer. A babe, a child, embracing what is eternal, grasping out for that which is right altogether beyond us. "Yes, Father," verse 26, "for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight." That's the way God planned it, and I'm glad it's that way. I have a brother who is much smarter than I am in so many areas. That's understandable. But oh, how ignorant he is of the things of God. Tragically ignorant. It's pathetic to be in conversation with him, able to reason in so many areas, but in abject darkness when it comes to the divine things. "All things," said the Lord Jesus, "have been handed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father." I rejoice in that. He's altogether other and beyond me, and I worship in his presence. "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him." And then these beautiful words that Patricia St. John laid hold of: "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Lovely, isn't it? Beautiful. Marvelous, the wonders of our God. Let's turn again to Matthew's Gospel, this time to the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1. And you know the context, so I shall begin reading in verse 19 for the sake of time. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Luke's Gospel, please. The Gospel of Luke, verse 35 of chapter 1. And again, you know the context. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring," I prefer that to thing, don't you? The holy person, the holy offspring, the word has to be supplied, "shall be called the Son of God." So reverently, I trust, and with realization that what I say may need to be modified or qualified by others from the Scripture, for we must bow to the Scripture, not my thoughts or yours. We want to think together reverently of the Holy Spirit, first of all, in relation to Christ. We shall see that has a very practical bearing upon ourselves, but we want to think, first of all, of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Christ, a unique activity, never engaged in before, never to be engaged in again, a unique activity, the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. The incarnate Son is the one in whom the divine fullness is to be manifested. Let us read about Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. And we read there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. His beloved Son, or his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning, of course, that he is not the first one born, but that he is the inheritor, for the firstborn inherits everything. And he is the image of the invisible God, the inheritor, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He precedes everything that we know of, can see, can imagine. He's before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. Notice verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the incarnate Son is the one in whom the divine fullness, all that God has to reveal of himself, all that he's pleased to open up to creation, is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more to say. When I get to heaven, I will not be learning more than Christ. I mean by that, I will not be learning anything outside of or above Christ himself. There's nothing beyond Christ for me to know. I will not be learning more than Christ, but I will be learning, praise God, more of Christ throughout eternity. And that will be enough. And the incarnate Son is the one through whom all things are reconciled. He has brought everything to that place by his work at the cross, where God is once again glorified in creation. And so he is the executor of the divine plan. And as he comes into the world, he says, I delight to do thy will, O God. He takes that role as the executor in the matter of redemption, as he did in the matter of creation. But in order to effect reconciliation, he must first become man. As through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedient act of one, or one obedience, the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. God has decreed that it will be that way. Adam lost his crown in the garden. God had in mind another one. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As it is also written in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So he must assume human nature, and how will he do it? Here's where we have to tread with reverent steps. Scripture reveals to us, may I suggest, three ways in which the human scene may be entered. There's what I will call the usual route. I won't say the normal route, but the usual route. It's called natural generation. It's the way you came in. It's the way I came in. There is a result to that route. Whoever comes in by that route, natural generation, descending from forefathers, from our parents, there is a result. Since our parents are always, and in every case, sinful, we inherit sinful nature. That's one way to come in. Then there's a second route, not open to us. It's called the Adamic route. It's by direct creation from existing material. For you will remember that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. The Lord God fashioned him in, a woman for the man from the rib which he had taken. Both cases, he was using existing material to produce something new. But he was working from existing material. And there was a result of that. Man arrived on the scene innocent of evil. He knew nothing of it until they fell. And if they had never fallen, and here I have to speculate for a moment, so watch me. If they had never fallen and continued in innocence until today with their descendants, they might fall tomorrow. Innocent, yet fallible. Capable of falling. That's the result of coming in by the Adamic route. I'm glad the Lord Jesus did not come either by the usual route. I remember when I was just a very new Christian, I had the temerity to get up at the breaking of bread and to thank the Father for sending the Son in sinful flesh. I meant well, of course. My father took me aside after the meeting and he said, I want to get to you before the other elders do. I knew something was coming. Of course, I was terribly embarrassed. That cautionary word, that proviso, the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he didn't come by that route, the usual route. Nor did God choose to introduce him to this scene via the Adamic route. Think of the result of that if he had come that way. If he had merely been born, so to speak, or had been created as Adam had, capable of sinning, albeit remaining sinless. For if that was so, and the thought is horrendous, our Lord would be in glory, but still capable of sinning? Perish the thought. Nothing fallible about him. For he didn't come by the usual route, a sinful man, nor the Adamic route, merely an innocent man. Redemption, let me suggest, cannot rest on such an unsure foundation. Scripture reveals a unique way in which Jesus came in to the world, the messianic route. We must remember, mustn't we, that he existed before the foundation of the world. John the Baptist said, and you remember that he was born before Christ, he was before me. Thank you, John, for that testimony. But it only takes us back so far. Christ himself said, before Abraham was, I am. That takes us back a lot further, doesn't it? And if we understand the significance of the word I am, of course, it takes us back into eternity. But before Abraham was. He existed before me, says John, before Abraham was. Isaiah takes us right back into eternity, the everlasting Father. Guy King commented on 1 Timothy 3:16 beautifully. He says this, He was revealed in flesh. His eternal existence is to be understood. He did not begin at birth any more than he ended at death. He did not begin at birth any more than he ended at death. But Bethlehem was the point at which he showed himself. Amen. A body have you prepared me, he says, as he comes into the world. So the intervention of the Holy Spirit made the incarnation a reality. Gabriel said to Mary, He will be called the Son of the Highest, the Holy Spirit will come upon him, and the power of the Highest will overshadow him. The Holy One who is to be born of you shall be called the Son of God. An angel appears to Joseph as we read, That which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Someone has entered the world then, not in sinful flesh, nor in fallible innocence, but in impeccable holiness. Praise God for that. The power of the Holy Spirit is not only evidenced in his birth, but in every word and deed. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He was able to say, If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For as we see the Lord Jesus moving through the scene, doing his mighty miracles, he is accompanied everywhere by the Holy Spirit in all that he does. And the Father's pleasure is upon him. As we saw in that opening chapter of Ezekiel, there is that movement of consistency within the Godhead. There is no going off in different directions. But everyone, or so to speak, the three persons of the Godhead move together. That was even true in his sacrificial death. We often think of his being forsaken. And of course that is true, absolutely true. We don't want to minimize that. But at the same time, we must remember that it speaks of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. God was glorified in that day, forsaken judicially, and yet loved by the Father, as he performed the Father's will. And in resurrection he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now all of this, I want to suggest to you, has something to say to us as we want to serve him. We are not little Christs, even though the Spirit of God has come to live within us. We are not little Christs. For the godliest saint must say, I know that within me there dwelleth no good thing. That, of course, could not be said of the Lord Jesus, by any means. But on the other hand, while we have to realize that there dwells no good thing naturally within us, it's not true to say we're only sinners saved by grace. Now, I know we like to say that, and I like to say it too sometimes. I shall not make you an offender for a word. But it's not true in the fullest sense. It's like so many of these statements that we make to express something that is true in Scripture. We say, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And I sympathize with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They tell me that every time before he got to the platform, he would mutter under his breath, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Very good, very helpful to him, but still it's not all the truth, is it? And when I look at you, and when you look at me, we are not only sinners saved by grace, we are saints, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do have a sinful nature, but God has done a wonderful thing. He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Praise God for that. There is a positive, powerful energy within, generated not by a force, but by a living person. The Holy Spirit of God. If the prophet Micah could say that he was filled with the Spirit, it is possible for man, too, today, to be filled with the Spirit. We want, God willing, to attempt, and only to attempt, to make some suggestions tomorrow about what that would mean. What would it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Have you ever been filled with the Spirit? Have I ever been filled with the Spirit? Of course, we wouldn't want to make claims, would we? Of course not. But still, we have to face that reality that the Scripture tells us to be full of the Holy Spirit. So what's the potential for that? If we are to be filled with the Spirit, how is that possible potentially? I mean, we can't do something for which grace has not been provided. If we're to be filled with the Spirit, He must be there, and He's there in abundance. For the Scripture says, He has been poured out on us richly. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 11, for the grace of God, thank God for that, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and so on. I've lost my passage. Where is it? Thank you. Titus 2, verse... Oh, chapter 3. That's where I'm wrong. Thank you. Of course, there it is. Thank you, brother. That's just to keep me humble. Who said I was there in the first place? Verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's the initial work that brings us into the family of God, of course, among other things, but it's the initial work that brings us into the relationship with God and with one another, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me suggest to you that something may be spilled out by accident. Perhaps some of you have done it since you've been here. At the table where you've been, to your embarrassment, your host and hostess have provided breakfast for you, and you reached over to get your coffee and you knocked the milk over. Spilled out by accident. That's certainly not the word we have here, is it? This was no accident. It was done on purpose. Poured out. When somebody says, would you like some milk in your tea, and they pour it out for you, they do it on purpose, and you're grateful, and you say, thank you. But then it's measured out with restraint, isn't it? Because you only want a little milk in your tea or coffee. You don't want the whole cup to be filled right to the brim, because then it would just adulterate you wouldn't enjoy the taste of the coffee or the tea. It's measured out with restraint. A thing may be spilled out, or a thing may be measured out with restraint. But God chooses to use another word here. He uses a word that says the Holy Spirit was poured out in abundance. Such was Pentecost. This Jesus has God raised up again. to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Now, that's not Old Testament truth, is it? We've moved into the new covenant, which has been wrought by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the Spirit of God is poured out in abundance, richly, upon the people of God. We were seeing that in the Old Testament he was given to this one and to that one. And then he came for a time or for a limited purpose. But now, without restraint, with definite purpose, he is poured out abundantly. Now, our extent of service in the Lord's work may be measured. Paul talks about the measure or the sphere of which God has appointed to us. There's a measure. Grace may be bestowed according to that gift granted. To each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's a certain amount of restraint in the matter of the sphere in which I am to serve God. There are areas which Paul was not called to go into. He is saved to go into Bithynia. That was not part of God's measure for him. He was restrained from going there. He only had a certain territory, so to speak, and I'm not limiting that to geography, you'll understand, certain territory, a certain sphere, a certain operation, a certain work to fulfill, and grace was given by measure to Paul to fulfill that ministry. Was given by measure. Faith too is measured to each member of the body, we read in Scripture, for we may prophesy according to the measure of faith. God gives a man not only a sphere to serve in and a gift by which to serve, both of those things in their measure, according to God's purpose for each of us, but then the ability to serve within that sphere and exercising that gift is too regulated by God. We may prophesy according to the measure of our faith. God gives a confidence and assurance to his servants by measure, not giving them the ability to go beyond what they should. And if we are sensitive to the leading of the Lord, the direction of the Lord in our lives, we want to be sensitive to the measure which he has given us service to perform. To recognize our gifts, to recognize the sphere of our service, not to go beyond it, but just to accept what God has done in his wisdom. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is not measured in that sphere, according to that grace and that faith which we have. There is an abundant supply for all that God has called me to be, and that's more important than what I do. All that God has called me to be and all that God has called me to do, I am equipped, potentially. I'm not saying I realized it, you'll understand, in fullest measure. That's a matter of my growth. But I am equipped by God to do what God wants me to do, no more, no less. And there is an abundant supply for all that I need. He is poured out upon us. We do not have part of the Holy Spirit, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, I know in the King James it adds the words unto him. They were trying to make what they thought was the sense, but I don't believe that that is demanded by the Greek. R.P.G. Tasker says the insertion of the words unto him may give the impression that while God gives us his Holy Spirit, or gives his Holy Spirit fully to Jesus, he only gives his Spirit to others sparingly. I don't think that's true. It is the whole Holy Spirit given to us. We are limited in the way in which we may serve, what we may do, where we may go, and so on, if we work within the will of God. We have our limitations, of course. But there is no limitation on the divine side. The Spirit of God has been given. So let me try to summarize what I have said, and then you are at liberty, of course, to speak to me afterwards if you want to adjust something or modify what I have said, and I will accept that and gladly receive your reaction. Let me just try to wrap it up then, and then we will close. On God's part, the Holy Spirit is unreservedly and fully given to the church. He comes upon all and dwells within each of his people. There is no restraint to the multiplicity of his operations for and in us on the divine side. He mediates the life of Christ, indwelling, sealing, anointing each believer. We may grieve him, but never grieve him away, for we are sealed by him unto the day of redemption. His offices to us are all on the basis of grace. He desires us to know his fullness. I want to know that, don't you? I trust by the grace of God this may be a help to us, an encouragement to us to realize the tremendous resources that are ours. I think we do ourselves a disservice sometimes by groveling. I don't mean that we should be assertive and optimistic beyond the teaching of Scripture. But I believe that we should rejoice in the fullness that is ours in Christ. Let us give him thanks. Our Father, we have looked together at some aspects of the truth of God in relation to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. We thought, first of all, of his unstinted pleasure in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, and how that incarnation brought glory to God on high, and of course on earth, peace, blessing flowing from that tremendous, gracious act. But then we know that being what we are, lost in our sins, he must die. And we have thought of how, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. And we thank you again for Father, Son, and Spirit of God moving together towards the cross, for the fulfillment of that which was the Father's purpose. And we thought of how the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly at Pentecost for the making known of this truth to the nations. And Lord, we've been guilty sometimes of looking at the meagerness, as we have thought, of our resources. We've forgotten that he has been poured out on us richly. Lord, you have not, in your own plan and purpose, you have not kept back from us anything that we needed to serve you. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. O Lord, we bow in your presence as your servants. We need to know experientially the power of the Holy Spirit. We know he's there. Theoretically, we have believed it, perhaps for many years. Graciously, fill us with thy Spirit and help us to serve you adequately and for the glory of God. For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. And our Father, we give you thanks now for the opportunity to interact with each other, to fellowship together, and to enjoy the refreshments provided for us by our kind brethren and sisters. We thank you for these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.